Hey, what a privilege that we get to be a part of what God's doing in another corner of the globe and a part of expanding and extending His kingdom. So let's pray for that, and then we'll pray for our time in the scriptures as well. Father, just thank you. As so often we say, thank you for what you are doing when we see it and when we're not. Thank you for your work in the midst of earthquakes and literally the shaking of nations. And Lord, we do pray for your grace and your power and presence to be upon these funds that we've been able to send. And Father, stir our hearts to continue to pray for the nation of Myanmar, for the Burmese people, Lord, that there'd be not just a shaking in the natural, but a shaking in the spiritual, that there'd be a great revival. Lord, strengthen the churches. Kairos's brother, who's a pastor on the ground over there, overseeing that portion of network of churches, Lord, give them grace, give them wisdom, give them multiplication of the little that they do have, and may you use it in mighty and incredible ways for your glory and for the expansion of your kingdom, Lord. And just thank you for the privilege that we have. May we not take it for granted to stand alongside brothers and sisters in Christ and be a part of what you're doing, not just here in our city and our nation, but all around the nations of the world. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it leads us, that it guides us, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, that it never returns void. And so as we turn to your scriptures this morning, Lord, we need the touch and the grace of your Spirit. Father, we don't want to hear just another sermon. We want to encounter you afresh and the glorious reality of who you are. Open up our eyes, the eyes of our heart, to see you more clearly, that we might love you more deeply, and that we might shine ever brighter in a world that so desperately needs you. Make your name great in our midst and amongst us, we pray, in your glorious, wonderful name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, I'd invite you to take them out. We're going to turn. I promised last week that we're picking up speed. We've spent some time in the book of Exodus. We're two books through, looking at our particular focus for probably will be much of this year at least. God's great story, tracing through the wonderful, unfolding, unmatched, unchanging purpose and plan of God throughout human history, and particularly seeing how it points to and it is fulfilled, it ends, and forget forever, we will proclaim the reality of Christ as the center and the sufficiency and the foundation, as the fulfillment of God's great purpose amongst us and in human history. So we've been in Exodus, we've been unfolding and unpacking the journey thus far, and we're moving over a book to Leviticus, everybody's other favorite book, isn't it? Someone say amen. The book of Leviticus is where we're turning, and I want to start more with a tension or a question. You see, we've seen for those who've been following this journey through, there is this tension. We've seen God unfolding His plan, continuing to offer and extend grace and mercy where it is not deserved, continuing to proclaim His purposes through Abraham and then through Moses, that He would redeem and restore not just a people or a nation, but the nations of the world, bringing people back in to His family. We've seen over the last few weeks God covenant with a nation, proclaiming them to be a treasured possession, a people that would bear His name, a people that would serve this role and function as priests, bringing His presence and restoring His presence, and in fact the broader and bigger cosmic picture of His purpose for humanity. And yet there's this small detail that we've seen. See, it doesn't seem to matter what God implements and what God proclaims to be His purposes. Humans continue to find a way to mess it up. We're very good from the beginning. It was a picture of God's faithfulness and His promise and His purpose, but man's sinfulness, man continually rebelling, man turning against, man thwarting the purposes and plans of God. And so this is the tension, is that what will God do with sin? There's this ongoing problem. There needs to be some solution if God is to accomplish that which He has purposed and predestined and proclaimed and prophesied to be His eternal plan. Then what is it that God can do about the issue of sin? See, the question is not so much why does God punish sin? It's probably the question of the world, isn't it? How is there that God has this big deal about sin? Why is he always on about sin? Why would he punish sin? If you think about that for 2 minutes, there really is no other logical alternative, is there? If God truly is a holy God who has established a good and holy order, if he is truly holy and righteous and just, then there is no other alternative than to punish sin. That is the logical and the right conclusion. And all of us would want a just God. So that's not really the question. Why does God punish sin? There's no other alternative. Here's the tension and here's the question. How can a holy God forgive anyone? How can he deal with this ongoing issue of sin? And so we've seen this tension. I think we have this on a slide the Lord is as determined in his heart to make his dwelling place amongst a nation. And that really is what the tabernacle is all about. Exodus 25, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst. And so, of course, there's some 50 chapters. There's these detailed requirements of the Lord as he downloads to Moses exactly what it would look like and how it would function. But we see a problem. Exodus then concludes with Moses having constructed the tabernacle, and God, as he promised, he comes down to dwell in the midst of this tabernacle. But it says, as the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, Moses was not able to enter into the tent of meeting. And you almost feel a bit for Moses. He spent all this time and effort and energy following the commandments of the Lord. And he's like, well, Lord, how is this going to work? Your holy presence, and we are completely separated. Your presence is dwelling, but there's a separation, there's a distinction. And that's what God is making clear. And yet we see, and we'll unpack this more as we go on, but Numbers 1:1, we see this strange transaction that Numbers opens up with this phrase. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, where? Not from a distance. His dwelling place is there. Moses is terrified. He's standing off at a distance because of the holiness of the Lord. But then all of a sudden in Numbers, the Lord speaks to Moses in the tent of meeting. So what is it that has happened? Well, I would suggest and phrase it this way, Leviticus has happened. God has taken the initiative to provide a way to reconcile his relationship to a rebellious Israel, an Israel that continued to find ways to turn against and to break the covenant that the Lord had given them. Leviticus is all about God's grace. And here's a little snapshot. Leviticus answers one of the most important questions that we can ask, and it's this: how can a sinful people dwell in the midst of, in the presence of a holy God? That's the tension. And if we miss this, we miss the entire gospel, or the reverse is true. If we can grab this, then there is a picture for us this morning that will leave us with a whole nother perspective of the reality and the power and the mercy and the essence of this gospel that we proclaim, that we live in, that for eternity we will celebrate about what God has done for us through Christ Jesus. So very quickly, I have an outline of the book of Leviticus, and you'll be thankful to know we're not going to cover the entire book in one morning. But I want to give you a snapshot and credit where it's due. This is from the Bible Project, a resource that I've mentioned many times. If you want some great summaries and snapshots and just information, really good, solid biblical teaching that just gives you a perspective and an idea of what a particular book of the Bible is about, it's hard to go past the Bible Project. But what we see here is there is a definite literary structure and a symmetrical design within this book itself. It's technical. Those who are more of the technical minded would love this. This is a detailed structure. It's this picture that answers that question. How is this going to work? How can God live, as is his intention, in the midst of a sinful people, a people who continue to turn away from God's purposes and plans? And it's this wonderful design that details different aspects and nuances of that. It's a calendar full of sacred days. It's moments, appointed times to point people towards the reality of who God is and what he's done. And more than anything else, it is this system that will enable Moses, as representative of the people, to move from being outside to being able to commune in fellowship with or in the very tent of meeting. And I would say there's two key takeaways, obviously, for those who are interested, you can delve into. And it's for many people, it becomes a book that they really appreciate and delve into and learn to love. I know for some of the rest of us, we continue to skip over and move on, get to the good bits. But there should, if nothing else, there should be these two realities as we read through and as we look at this bigger picture. You see, number one is to recognize the reality of sin. To recognize that there is this thing called sin. It is an issue. In fact, as you read through the list here of provision for sins of commission and sins for omission, it'd be easy to think as you read through the details, gosh, it's hard to get out of bed in the morning. It's hard to take a step outside the front door and not feel like you are committing some kind of a sin. There's sins everywhere, every aspect of life. All of a sudden, I'm walking into sin. And I would say that is exactly the point. The Lord is establishing a picture and this profound reality of the fact that the thoughts of the human heart, it's not like sin is this little kind of issue over there in the corner that occasionally we open the little box. Sin is everywhere and it's through everything. Our heart is continually drawn towards sin. I have no idea why, but this particular illustration came to mind this week, and I'm not sure if it will help or not, but we'll put it out there anyway. I happened to go to the post office, and our post office, because we're slightly rural, is the Queanbeyan post office, a wonderful part of town. Any Queanbeyan residents? I do quite genuinely. I love Queanbeyan. I love driving through there. And as I went to the post office, I looked across the road, and there's a car wash with a little kebab caravan. I'd never seen it before, and I saw this kebab caravan, and everything in me said, do not go to the kebab caravan. It did. I have a sensitive stomach, and kebab caravans and me do not mix well. Everything within me said, do not go to the kebab caravan, but something was drawing me. And it was the aroma, it was the... Everything within me said, do not buy the kebab. And yet I found myself reaching for the wallet. And then as I received this delicious, juicy... There should have been a warning sign perhaps as I tried to peel the paper off and it just would not disattach from the outside of this delicious, nutritious, juicy kebab. Again, everything within me said, you should not be eating this kebab, but something drew me into eating and enjoying and partaking of this delicious kebab. And it was an experience I then enjoyed for the rest of the day to come. I did manage a game of squash and even beat Adam in the first game. Went dramatically downhill after that, but details. Now, the point is this. I don't know whether eating a caravan kebab is actually a sin. I repented just in case, just to make sure. But certainly there is this reality that our hearts are continually drawn to things that we know are wrong and are not right. There's an old prayer, well-known prayer, called the morning prayer. It says this, dear Lord, so far I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. And I'm really glad about that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm going to need a lot more help. You see, you cannot get past this picture. If sin is not over there, it's not their problem. God was developing a system with this undeniable, unavoidable reality that sin is everywhere. And it's an in-here problem as much as it's an out-there issue. It is for all of us. That's the first picture, to recognize the reality of sin. But here's the second one, and it's equally as important, to remember the greatness of His provision. See, this was never a system that then was to drive us towards performance. It wasn't then a ladder to say, well, here's the picture, there's sin everywhere, and you need to be climbing out, finding your own way, striving to be a better person. Come on. God helps those who will help themselves or at least make some kind of effort. See, this was a system to point God's people to point us, as we look at this reality, towards this inevitable problem that we have no capacity to solve. We are on the outside. There is no hope apart from the system that God will put in place, apart from His provision. It's not a picture of our performance. It is a picture of His provision, of what He did for His people and ultimately what He would accomplish for all of us through Jesus upon the cross. I always love Tim Keller. He says, "The gospel is this." This is probably my favorite Tim Keller quote. He says, "We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, yet more loved and accepted in Christ than we ever dared hope." That's the picture. Is the problem, but the greatness of His provision. So central, we have the slide up there, central to this wonderful book of Leviticus is this particular high day. It's called the Day of Atonement. It is outlined there. And if we look at this, we could delve into many aspects, but I just want to focus on this particular one for a few moments. Leviticus 16, 29, 30 explains for us the purpose of this center point and this high point of this Levitical structure to remind people of the problem, but also of the provision. It says this in verse 29, "This is to be a permanent statute for you," talking about the Day of Atonement. "On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must humble yourselves and not do any work, whether the native or foreigner who resides amongst you, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you, and you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." So it's a national day, and it's a day where God proclaims these two tensions and these two realities, that there is a problem. Atonement must be made, but He is the God who will make provision on behalf once a year for His people to enable this wonderful picture of God being able to dwell in the midst of His people and for people to be being able to dwell in the midst of a holy God. Now, central to that particular day, it's on another slide here, Leviticus, again, 16, verses 8 to 10. And Aaron, who we talked about this last time, the Lord had established a priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. So Aaron is acting as the high priest, and it says, "Aaron, the high priest Aaron, verse 8, shall cast lots for the two goats involved, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat." So two goats are central to this event. There's also atonement that Aaron makes for himself and his family before he does anything else. But two goats on behalf of making atonement for the people. There's one that is sacrificed. We'll talk about that in a moment. And the blood there is spread and scattered and cleanses the people enables the consecration of the sacred space, allowing God to dwell in the midst of the people. The other one is a fascinating example of the high priest who places his hand on the head of this second goat, where we get the phrase a scapegoat from, and effectively declares the sins of the people of God to be upon this goat that's then sent out into the wilderness. Now, I actually put up here the NASB version. Some of you might have the ESV version, and there's a fascinating sort of textual difference within some of these accounts. And it really comes down to this whole purpose of the scapegoat and the notion of Azazel or the scapegoat. Is this personified, or is this a phrase of the goat simply going away into the wilderness? And I'm going to resist delving into that too much. Other than to say the picture is the same, even if you delve into the nuances of the text, is that God is saying that there is a blood sacrifice that is made to cleanse the sacred space for God to dwell in the midst of His people, and there is this reality of the sins of God being taken out of the midst of the people. It's the purpose of the scapegoat. The sins are on there. They're removed. There is no place for sin. God's cleansing, sins are removed from the people of God. There's a call to holiness. There's a call to live in a different way. And so the blood of the sacrificed animal, the goat, that was the sin offering was used then to purify the sanctuary, the altar, the people. Basically, everything that could be cleansed. I think I have it up here. Hebrews 9:22 kind of echoes this reality and says, here's the picture. That according to the law, nearly everything must be purified with blood. Everything comes under blood. This Day of Atonement, everything's covered by the blood. That's the picture. In fact, it goes on, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Kind of sounds all a little bloody, doesn't it? A lot of blood, a lot of sacrifice. The center was this cleansing of blood. And it's interesting because blood's not normally a word that we associate with much good. We don't associate it with beauty. It evokes pain, violence, and even death. And yet in scriptures, this is where we're really heading this morning. Blood is not only central, it is sacred. You see, Leviticus and this whole purpose culminating in the Day of Atonement was not just to describe a whole series of offerings for offering's sake. It was demonstrating and declaring a reality, a category, a realization in the hearts of God's people, as Hebrews 9:22 says, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So there's two important takeaways at least. Number one is that Leviticus, this picture, it's not just outdated, it's not just relegated to the Old Testament, it's actually foundational. It gives us categories that we can't really find easily elsewhere to truly understand the cross and the blood that Christ shed for us to enable us and help us and focus us on treasuring God's presence, because that's what it is. The way that we can enter in and be made right with God, and also the urgency then to pursue holiness with joy and not fear. It's foundational. It gives us these categories. And secondly, Leviticus, it presses a reality into the hearts of God's people, and it's this, that we cannot approach God on our own terms. This was not one method in the midst. Look, this is a good option, but you've probably got three or four. It's multiple choice. He's saying, no, there is this desire in the heart of God to be one with his people. There is a problem called sin, but there's only one solution. There's only one way in. We can only approach God on his way, through his method and means. This was the only way that the people could be cleansed. The people could be made. This is the only way that this would work. There is no other option. Sin's not trivial, and there's not multiple ways, multiple options. It's only through the shed blood. You see, so often, don't we? We want, in the church, certainly in the world, we want a God of love. We want a God who just loves and cares and takes care of all the good stuff without any of the offense, any of the sin, and certainly not without the cost of blood and dying, and it's just a little gruesome. And yet what we see in Scripture is that from beginning to end, there is this story and this reality, this certainty that it's only through the shedding of innocent blood. Genesis 3:21, from the very beginning, we looked at this account as we went through the book of Genesis, that as mankind sins and turns away and openly rebels against the instructions of the Lord in his mercy, he clothes them in animal skins. It was only through the shedding of innocent blood that they were covered, that their nakedness and their shame was covered. Hebrews 10:4, well, we've looked at the Levitical system, but as Hebrews says, this whole system, it's not because there's something in the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible, says Hebrews 10:4, for the blood and bulls of goats to take away sins. It's always pointing us towards something else, and it's pointing us towards this moment as John the Baptist proclaims, as Jesus comes on the scene. First thing he says, the first public proclamation of Jesus, before he even begins his ministry, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And that's what he did on the cross. That's what he accomplished, the shedding of his blood for us. It's the only way in. And that's why in Revelation 5, it says they sang a new song saying, he is worthy to take the scroll to open its seals because he was slain. And with his blood, he purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation, making them a kingdom and priests to serve God, and they will reign upon the earth. See, Calvary was not an accident. It was not an afterthought. It was an assignment. Not the plan B, but the plan that was laid and put in motion before the foundation of the world. Before there was sin, there was a Savior. Before there was guilt, there was His grace. But it's only through the blood. It's not just a theory. It's not a nice theology. In fact, if you think about it, there's nothing nice. We have a cross front and center, intentionally, everywhere we can put them. Not because it's a nice, pleasant symbol. It looks good on a necklace as an item of jewelry. It is a brutal, radical instrument of torture where the Son of God, the perfect, spotless Lamb, was slain for our sins. It's not theory, it's blood, it's flesh torn open, it's love poured out. See, you cannot encounter the real Jesus. We want the real Jesus that just heals and, you know, loves people and kind of pats them on the back. But there is no real Jesus without encountering the crucified Christ. There's no soft version, there's no sanitized gospel. And there's no bypass around Calvary. There's no secret door. There's no shortcut. There's only one way into the presence of God. Leviticus makes that clear. The cross makes that absolutely crystal clear. It's through the broken body and the poured out blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians, he says, for I am determined, this is 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, I'm determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. It's a radical, incredible statement. This is the man who himself, he said, I've been into the heavenly realms. I've spoken with Him. He'd seen miracles. His handkerchief healing people. Deliverance. Demons. Radical things that we could dream on. But he says, that's not my message. I'm sure he would have told some stories occasionally. I hope so. They're recorded in Scripture. He's like, that's not my focus. That's not my message. I don't talk about portals and angels and heavenly realms and miracles. And not that any of those things necessarily are unimportant. But he said, this is the message that's important. It's talking about the blood. It's preaching Christ crucified. It's not old news. It's the center of everything. We're not here to preach ourselves, current trends, movements, but Christ and Him crucified. And the moment the church drifts from the cross and from His shed blood is the moment we drift from Jesus Himself. Well, see, think of it this way. Paul says, again, 1 Corinthians 1:18, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. What a contradiction. The cross, this instrument of torture, where the Lamb was slaughtered, where His blood was shed. He said, this is the center of power. It's the power of the gospel. See, the problem is that we've traded the power for professionalism, for polish, for pop psychology. The power of the church and of believers, it's not a performance. It's not a smoke machine. It's not even clever communication. It's not all the trappings. The power is in the crucified Christ. And it's in His blood that was shed for us. A church that preaches Christ crucified is a church that will walk in power. It is. Demons tremble when the cross is lifted. Jesus is on the scene and they're bowing down. Lord, have mercy on us. The name of Jesus, every knee bows. sick bodies are healed when the blood is proclaimed, because it's by his stripes that we're healed. Hearts are pierced through, convicted of sin and convinced of love when Jesus, as the crucified Savior, is lifted up and becomes the center of all that we do. See, as a church and as God's people and as Leviticus proclaims, we must come back and return to the simplicity of the gospel. The world doesn't need new ideas. The world needs Jesus. Amen. I'd love for us to join in communion. If you're visiting this morning, could we grab the ushers just to bring around the elements? I don't know if there's someone who can come and play. Where's my worship team? I'll need one up the front as well if we could. That'd be wonderful. If you've not got the elements this morning, just raise your hand and our ushers will bring them around. Thanks, Nathan. I want you just to turn your attention to the Lord. I want to give us a moment just to reflect upon, to look to remember, to rejoice in the reality of who he is and what he's done. Don't look to me. Let's turn your attention to him. Put your focus this morning on Jesus. I want us to see him, to see the Lamb. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Worthy, beautiful, but the Lamb as he had been slain. See, Isaiah the prophet, he tells us, he proclaimed 5 centuries plus before the coming of Christ that he would be the one who was wounded for us. His back torn open, his beard pulled out, his head pierced with thorns, hands and feet driven through with nails as he hung upon the cross. And you see, we cannot, as we look to that, not be struck afresh with awe. Because here are the hands that from the dust formed humanity, that let themselves be tied to the wooden cross. Here's the voice that spoke and all that was not, all of a sudden it was. The voice that calmed seas. The voice that spoke and rose the dead was silent before his accusers. His eyes of love, of eternal compassion, beaten, bloodied, bruised, all because love had a name. The crown of thorns, the torn flesh, the pierced hands. Here is the one who loves you and loves me more than he loves his own life. Nobody takes my life. He says, I lay it down freely. His gift of grace. You see, it's a simple truth, but it's worth thinking about. You know, we become like what we behold. We spend so much time looking at the world. It's little wonder why we are shaped by the things that are around us. But if we look to Jesus, if we see him, especially Christ crucified, this God in our place, you cannot see that and not be moved. Moved in affection, moved in wonder. You cannot help but start to burn for what he burns for, to weep for what he weeps for. This is our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who gave everything so he could purchase and redeem us. As we gather around the table this morning, that's My prayer is that through the power of the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, would you come and would you reveal afresh Jesus? This morning, if you've drifted, if you've grown cold, through the grace, the leading of the Spirit, it's my prayer that he'd turn his attention again, come back to the cross. This morning, if you're weighed down, if you're burdened, if you're caught up, as we gather around the Lord's table, Lord, bring us back to the foot of your cross. Maybe this morning that you've never in your life been to that place where your eyes have been opened to see the true reality, the true majesty, the true might, the true wonder of the Lamb of God who would give up his life, dying in your place for your sin. It's my prayer, even in this moment, as we break bread, as we drink from the cup, that the eyes of your heart would be open. The reality, the truth of who he is and what he's done would pierce through. Convince us of our sin, of our need. Establish again in the security and the certainty of what he has done and he's won for us. So Jesus, we thank you for your blood. Thank you for the blood shed. And as we gather around your table this morning, as we break bread, as we drink from the cup, come and be central. Let your blood cleanse, let your blood heal. Let your blood set free and deliver and break the chains that bind. Let your blood break off oppression and depression. Let your blood come and draw our hearts to greater affection and devotion and love. May we burn afresh for you in a new and a profound way. Pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name.